the religion of the Roman Catholic Church. The teaching of the Mass and of transubstantiation epitomized this, and that is why the battle for religious freedom centered on the nature and teaching of the Lord's Supper. That was why the Church of Rome was determined, if possible, to stamp out any other view than its own as heretical, and to destroy those who challenged it with a most frightful and cruel death of burning at the stake. It is a remarkable testimony to the grace and power of God that ordinary men and women were given the courage and the strength to face and endure that ordeal, and to testify to the truth by their suffering and their death. It was Latimer's candle, you remember. Hugh Latimer, you will recall, who was the Bishop of Worcester, said to his companion, Bishop Nicholas Ridley, when they were tied to the stake at Oxford to be burned, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall not be put out." And so also, in a sense, did all the other men and women who nobly suffered in the same manner at the hands of the Church of Rome, including our martyr here in Devizes, John Bent, whose faithful witness we remember today. The word martyr means witness. He was a witness to a movement of the Spirit of God in the church at that time in the 16th century, which began in Germany but had repercussions for the whole of Europe and led to significant changes in the church and the nation here in England. The Reformation began, as you know, with Martin Luther, a monk in the monastery at Erfurt in Germany. In 1517, he nailed a document containing 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, where he was the parish priest. He did not imagine for a moment in doing that he was starting a revolution in the church and in society. But that was the result of his action. His theses were intended for debate. He was a learned man. He was an academic who taught in the university at Wittenberg, and the usual way of dealing with any contentious issues was to state your case in public debate and engage others in order to resolve the matter. And that was what he was simply seeking to do. Luther sought to do that. He took this step because of the activities of a papal emissary who had come into his parish where he was the priest, hawking pardons from the Pope called indulgences. He felt he had a duty to his parishioners, to his people, over whom he had spiritual charge, to challenge this issue of the sale of indulgences by the Pope and by the Pope papal emissary. They could be bought, these indulgences could be bought for a sum of money, and the money, of course, went into the papal coffers. Luther took his duties as a parish priest very seriously. He was concerned for the spiritual health of his flock. He believed that indulgences were wrong and contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And he set out in his theses his opposition to them. He was a professor of biblical studies at the University of Erfurt. He hoped to debate the matter publicly, to air it so that people would know what the issues were. However, the repercussions of his actions went far beyond anything that he had imagined. When the grass is dry, it takes only a small spark to set the fields ablaze. Luther's actions had repercussions far beyond his small parish and the University of Erfurt. His challenge shook the papacy to its foundations, and the whole received system of medieval religion, and nothing again was the same in Europe as a consequence, thank God. How is this possible? Well, it all began with Luther's own spiritual experience and pilgrimage. He took very seriously the teaching of the church. He sought as a monk meticulously to follow it, but he found no relief for his troubled conscience by doing so. Indeed, it only made his problems greater. He followed his monastic rule of life He made confession to his priest faithfully and regularly, but found no peace of mind or heart. However, deliverance was at hand for Luther, but not through the customary channels of the church. Part of his duties were to teach at the University of Erfurt biblical studies, and it was while he was engaged in reading and teaching the epistle of Paul to the Romans that the truth was to liberate him spiritually and came into his mind and heart with power. He tells us in his own words how this came about. He said, however irreproachably I lived as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner with a most unquiet conscience, nor could I trust that I had pleased him with any satisfaction. He began to despair of ever being right with God, and then the great change came about in his life in this way. He came to see, as he meditated upon the epistle of Paul to the Romans, that the justice or the righteousness of God referred to there is not the righteousness of God which condemns the sinner, but the righteousness of God that saves and justifies those who believe in Jesus Christ. For then that perfect righteousness of God is transferred to the sinner by faith, and he becomes just in the sight of God, not in himself, but by the imputation or the counting of Christ's righteousness to him for his faith. He saw that for the first time in his experience, the righteousness of God in Christ is that which saves a sinner and does not condemn him. And he goes on, this straightway made me feel as though reborn and as though I had entered through an open gate into paradise itself. From then on, the whole face of Scripture appeared different. In other words, he was born again. This was the spark that ignited the fire of the Reformation in Europe, which spread rapidly throughout the countries of Europe and reached our own country here in England. It set men free from the claims and follies of a superstitious religious observance, which was universal at that time in the medieval church. The whole system of medieval religion, on the other hand, in contrast to this, was fashioned not by the Bible, but by Thomism. That is the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas. He was a great sage for the church at that time. The teaching of the church was not scriptural, not based upon the Bible, but upon Aristotle and his philosophy. And that applied particularly to the doctrine of the Mass. The Church of Rome taught that every time the Mass was celebrated by a priest, he worked a miracle upon the bread and the wine. And the bread and the wine, as is the case with all material things, according to the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas, is made up of substance and accidents. The accidents are what we today would call sense data. The bread, for example, has the accidents of whiteness, of softness, of sweetness to the taste, and so on. But the substance of the bread, according to Aquinas, was that which you cannot see or detect by the senses. Nevertheless, the substance is that which underlies all the accidents or the qualities of bread and by which they cohere or hold together. So the Church of Rome adopted this philosophy and taught that when the priest says the words of consecration at the Mass, the bread and wine appear to the taste and to the touch, as they always have, but the substance of them is changed into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. The dogma of transubstantiation asserted that when the priest pronounced the words of consecration at the celebration of the Mass, the accidents remained the same, but the substance of the bread became the actual body of Christ. And so also with the wine, the substance of which became the actual substance of the blood of Christ. They became not so much to the senses, but to faith. It was asserted this was a miracle, and a miracle which only a consecrated priest could perform. He had power to bring Christ down from heaven upon the altar. Now that is still the teaching of the Church of Rome today. This was the teaching that bred superstition in the Middle Ages. The elements of the communion service, the bread and the wine, were regarded as the actual body and blood of Christ, and so consequently were worshipped by an ignorant people. They were locked away and brought out on special occasions to be carried about in processions and displayed to a credulous and superstitious people who knew no better. Article 28 of the 39 Articles of the Reformed Church of England speak quite explicitly against this superstitious practice. It says, "The body of Christ is given and taken and eaten in the supper, that is the Holy Communion, only after an heavenly and spiritual manner. And the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith." We believe that when we receive by faith the bread and the wine at the Holy Communion service, that is not the body and blood of Christ, but because Christ has promised that those who observe and keep this sacrament will feed upon him, they feed upon Christ in their hearts by faith with thanksgiving, which are the very words of the service of communion in the prayer book of the Church of England. Feeding upon Christ in our hearts, not with our mouths. This is not something we carry about that we can see. We discern it only by faith. We do not receive the body of Christ or the blood of Christ with our mouths. We receive Christ by faith in our hearts, believing that he died for us and shed his blood for us upon the cross. The same article goes on in the Church of England to declare that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. You see, because the Church of Rome believed this was the actual body and blood of Christ, well, people bowed down before it and worshipped it. It was carried about in procession. It still is today in Roman Catholic countries and in the Church of Rome and the Church of Rome in this country, when the priest takes the sacred body and blood of Christ out of the place where it is kept, he displays it to the congregation and they fall down and worship it. We do not receive the body and blood of Christ with our mouths. We receive Christ by faith in our hearts, the teaching of the Church of England declares, believing that he died for us and shed his blood to save us from our sins. The same article of the Church of England goes on to declare that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved to be carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. All these practices were universal in the Church prior to the Reformation. They overthrew the very nature of a sacrament and gave rise to great superstition, so that the religion of the medieval Church was as far removed from true Christianity and the teaching of the Bible as it was possible to be. The Reformation overthrew Martin Luther's. It wasn't Martin Luther's Reformation, it was God's Reformation. But God's Reformation in that time destroyed and overthrew the whole edifice of lies which had been built up by the Church, by the medieval Church, and which gave it its power over a credulous and superstitious people. It attacked and destroyed the very basis on which it rested. The scriptural position, the biblical position, had been undermined and subverted by making it conform to Aristotelian philosophy. The reformers went back to the Bible. The teaching of Scripture, they affirmed, is to be judged and understood in its own terms. Its language is figurative. When Jesus said, "I am the vine," he didn't mean literally that he was a vine and the disciples' branches, nor when he said, "I am the door of the sheepfold," did he mean that he was in fact a door and his disciples literally sheep. This was figurative language. This was the way that he spoke. This was the context, the milieu in which thought existed in biblical times. The Bible must be interpreted by its own canons of interpretation, not the heathen canons of Aristotle's philosophy. The Bible is replete with metaphor and figurative language and with parable, and is to be understood in that way. When Jesus took the bread of the Last Supper and blessed it, that is, gave thanks for it, and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body," it would not have crossed their minds that the bread that he gave them was literally his body. He addressed them frequently, and those whom he taught, in figurative, parabolic language. The word parable is itself expressive of this. It means something which is placed alongside something else for the purpose of comparison or explanation. The figurative nature and meaning of the language our Lord used in the Last Supper is surely self-evident to anyone who is familiar with the language of the Bible. The trouble with medieval thought and teaching was that the words of the Bible had been detached from their own milieu and culture and recast, as I have said, in the thought of Aristotelian philosophy, the teaching of Thomas Aquinas. The consequence was a profound misunderstanding and distortion of scriptural thought and teaching, which still persists today in the Church of Rome. It is not difficult to see how the return to the simple biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper, which the Reformers brought about, struck at and overthrew the Roman Catholic system at a stroke. The power and position of the priesthood rested upon their alleged power to make the bread and the wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. The whole papal system rested upon an ignorant and credulous laity who acquiesced in this magical view of religion. The teaching of the Reformers, however, was opening their minds and giving them a new understanding of Christian teaching, one which delivered them from bondage and submission to the priesthood, who claimed extraordinary powers and magic hands. The main thing which affected the change was the translation of the Bible in this country into English. For the first time, the text of Scripture was available to the people in their own language. They heard and read what the Bible said, and it did not tie up with the teaching of the Church of Rome. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote Peter in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. But that was precisely what the Church of Rome had done and had been doing for centuries. And chief amongst them was this fable that the bread and the wine at the Mass became the actual body and blood of Christ. I use the word command. At the command of the priest, that is what they believed happened. The priest had power to command God to come down from heaven and to be present in the bread and the wine on the altar, so that they became literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Bishop Joseph Hall, one of the great bishops of the Church of England some few hundred years ago, wrote a book which is well worth reading if you have a chance to get hold of it, called No Peace with Rome. And he declares that this notion of transubstantiation rides upon the back of that other fable of the multi-presence of Christ's body. "I do not know," he says in his book, "which I should prefer for madness or sophistical cousinage, that the same body of Christ should be in 1,000 places at once, while yet it is in the meantime entire in heaven, that the whole body of Christ should lie hid in a little thin wafer. It does not only exceed reason, but faith. Neither do they now say, as of old, 'Behold, here is Christ,' or 'there,' but, which is much worse, 'Behold, Christ is both here and there.' For us, we do easily grant, and he says for us, that is for us of the Reformed Church of England, we do easily grant that many things are done which we cannot understand, but these things we grant not because we understand that they cannot be done. The doctrine of transubstantiation, which means literally the change of the substance of the bread and the wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, subverts the truth of the Christian faith because it overthrows the nature of Christ's true humanity. That is why it was so important that it should be confronted and exposed. The Protestant martyrs of whom we are thinking this afternoon were witnesses to this. They testified to the truth with their lives. The fires in which they died cast a spiritual light upon our nation. The fallacies and errors of the Church of Rome were exposed, and the spiritual darkness that lay upon our nation was dispelled. The teaching of transubstantiation was revealed for what it is, a subversion of the truth of Christ's incarnation. To quote Bishop Hall once more, is it possible that any reasonable man can believe that Christ carried his own body in his own hands, that he gave it to be eaten of his holy guests, which saw him and were present with him in the upper room, both while they were eating him and when they had eaten the sacred morsel, that the selfsame Son of Man should at once both devour his own self and yet should sit whole and entire at the table with them? How impious is this obstinacy of foolish men, that they will overturn the order of things, the humanity of their Savior. The teaching of the Church of Rome does violence to the humanity of Christ and cannot be reconciled with Scripture or with reason. It is often said that we have in common with the Church of Rome the Catholic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. But this shows that Rome, in fact, does not hold to the creeds and to the true doctrine of the Incarnation. Rome's teaching is really docetic. That is, that Christ only had the appearance of a body, not a real one. Docetism was one of the heresies of the early church, and which denied the true humanity of Christ because it viewed matter as inherently evil. But there is more than what I've already said. The daily offering of the Mass by the priest as a sacrifice for sins in the Church of Rome impeaches the priestly office of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, there is a remembrance of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ made once for all upon the cross. No further sacrifice is made or can be made, nor is necessary. Does then the priest, in performing the Roman Catholic Mass, offer the same sacrifice that Christ offered or another? If another, then it is not propitiatory for sins. It does not take away sins. If the same, then it cannot be an unbloody sacrifice, as Rome maintains, for the Bible teaches without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass is full of errors and logical inconsistencies, for it rests ultimately upon an erroneous doctrine of transubstantiation, the miraculous changing of the substance of the bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. It was this doctrine which undermined Christianity in the Middle Ages and still does so today wherever it is taught and practiced. Against it, the Protestant martyrs whom we are remembering testified with their lives, which is the most powerful and telling witness, and without it, the Protestant Reformation could not have been effective. We owe our freedom and worship today to worship God according to his holy word, the Bible, to the martyrs, to the witnesses, to the truth, who gave their lives and sealed their testimony with their blood. There were hundreds of martyrs who died in the fires of the Reformation in our island to bear witness to the truth as it is in Jesus and as it is set forth in God's holy word, the Bible. They need to be remembered by us today even in this secular age in which we live, or should I say particularly in this secular age. For if we neglect their faithful witness, then the church cannot flourish. Indeed, we can trace the decline of the church as an active force in our society to the decline in the attention that we pay to the testimony of the martyrs of the Reformation. How much are they put out of mind and out of sight at the present time? The blood of the martyrs, said the early father of the church, Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. A church which neglects the lives and deaths of its martyrs and their testimony cannot expect to flourish or to grow. It is significant that before John Bent's martyrdom here in Devizes, there had been another Devizes man who has suffered for his faith and to whom I shall refer later. His name was William Prior, a native of the town who in the reign of Henry VII fell under the ecclesiastical censure for promulgating Lollardy. The Lollards were followers of John Wycliffe, who anticipated the Reformation by some couple of hundred years. Wycliffe died in 1384. His disciples, the Wycliffe preachers, were itinerant preachers whom he sent out in pairs after the example of Christ himself, and whom Wycliffe named his poor priests. Lollard was a nickname for them and their sympathizers. The origin of the name is not clear. In 1382, Wycliffe's teachings were pronounced heretical by the then papist Archbishop of Canterbury before a convocation in London. This was an act of war against Lollardy on the part of the church. The charges against Wycliffe and his followers were doctrinal, namely, first, that they taught that in the sacrament of the altar, the substance of the bread and wine remain after the consecration of the elements. This was the denial of Rome's teaching that the substance of the bread and of the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. The denial of this supposed miracle by the priest struck at the heart of the medieval church's teaching and its hold upon the superstition imagination of the people. Secondly, the Wycliffeites taught that if a man is properly repentant, all outward confession to a priest is superfluous and useless to him. Thirdly, that it is lawful for any deacon or priest to preach the word of God without the authority of the apostolic see, that is, of the papacy, or a Catholic bishop, or some other authority, and that friars are to get their living and their labor by their hands and not by begging. Lollardy attracted a considerable following here in this country, particularly in the west of England, and evidently made its appearance here in Devizes. Among the things condemned were particularly the pretended miracle of the Mass, which I have referred to, together with image worship, pilgrimages, which are supposed to reduce the days spent in purgatory, auricular confession, that is, confession made into the ear of a priest, and exorcisms and celibacy. The priests must remain unmarried. Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation, which was to come in its fullness some 200 years later and be ushered in by Martin Luther in Germany with the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. The Wycliffean awakening centered upon the challenge to the power of the priesthood, but it lacked the fullness of the spirituality and the liberating experience that was to come later with the teaching of justification by grace alone through faith alone. That established the believer's relationship with God, not upon works, but simply upon faith in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is counted or imputed to all who believe in him. How can I stand before an absolutely righteous and holy God? Whatever I do can never satisfy the demands of such righteousness. How then can I be right with God? And what Martin Luther taught was this, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, is counted to you by faith, and you stand before God in the perfect righteousness, clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the liberating doctrine that set men and women free throughout Europe. There was in Wycliffe's time no statutory power to arrest and try, and far less to punish with death those who denied or opposed the teaching of the Church of Rome. But the change came with Henry IV. The new king was dependent upon the clergy. When, therefore, convocation demanded that something should be done to strike terror into the hearts of the Lollards, the king agreed. And thus came about the Act De Heretico Comburendo, 1401, the law for the burning of heretics, which continued on the statute book until the reign of Charles II. The influence and teaching of Lollardy, however, continued as a leaven of Protestant thought right up to the Reformation. Tunstall, Bishop of London, wrote to Erasmus, the reformer in Germany, in 1523, of a new Lutheranism, he said. That is, it is no question of the same pernicious novelty, it is only that the new arms are being added to the great band of Wycliffeite heretics. As early as the reign of Henry VII, which was the late 15th century, a native of Devizes named William Prior, whom I have already mentioned, fell under ecclesiastical censure for promulgating Lollardy, or the teaching of Wycliffe. On being cited at Salisbury, the terrors of the cruel death accorded to heretics induced him to sign a recantation of his principles, but he heartily repented of this step and resumed his former profession of Wycliffeite opinions. As a consequence, he was delivered to the flames in the city of Salisbury as an incorrigible heretic. So Devizes can boast one of the very early martyrs of the Protestant Reformation. The year was 1507. It is hard for people today fully to estimate the difficulty good men and women had then to think and to judge for themselves at a time when the universal voice of the church was against them. We have extant in the records at Salisbury the form of recantation to which Henry Shercott, another Wycliffeite of Devizes, was subject before Bishop Audley in 1517. It was printed in the Devizes Gazette in 1841 and takes the following form. IHS, of the parish of St. John the Baptist in Devizes, in the diocese of Salisbury, being noted and defamed of heresy, and to you, Reverend Father Edmund, Bishop of Salisbury, by judge and ordinary, being heresy greatly and vehemently suspect. It may seem strange to us now, but the notion of the individual obeying his conscience was a novelty in those days, and quite alien to the understanding of things. The dominant voice of the Middle Ages was the voice of the church, and it was the duty of the individual to yield implicit faith and obedience to the church in all things that it taught. This was really not very surprising when we consider the circumstances. People generally were illiterate and uninformed. They had no standard, no norm by which to judge the pronouncements of the Pope or the clergy. The Pope, they were told, was the final authority in all matters of faith. And when he spoke ex cathedra, he spoke as God. The church was infallible, incapable of error, that is. There was no authority from which to appeal against it. Martin Luther's words at the Diet of Worms were so revolutionary in that respect. He said, when he was asked to repeal what he had written, "My conscience is taken captive by the word of God," that is, the teaching of the Bible. "It is neither right nor safe to disobey conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Those revolutionary words challenged the status quo that then held sway and had held sway for 1,000 years. They broke the spell of popery and exposed its enormities, and they set men free throughout Europe to obey their consciences, consciences that were informed by the teaching of the Bible. For conscience as such is not in itself a reliable guide. Man's nature is fallen and includes his conscience, but the conscience can be informed and enlightened by the word of God, by the truth of God, and when that is the case, we are able to judge aright. We are able to see the light. The light of the body, said Jesus, is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, corrupt, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? What our Lord is saying is this, that as the physical eye needs light in order to see properly, so the conscience of man needs spiritual and moral light to discern the truth and to judge aright. In man's fallen state of mind and conscience, everything is darkened. He cannot see things properly and clearly. But enlightened by the grace of God and informed by the word of God, the Bible, he can make sound judgments and discern the truth. The trouble with the Middle Ages, under the apostasy of the Bishop of Rome, was that men had become strangers to the pure word of God, and its place had been usurped by tradition and the teaching of the papacy. The Bible was put away out of sight from them. But the dawning of the Reformation and the light of Holy Scripture broke in upon this thick spiritual darkness, the night in which people had lived. We understand why Luther put the matter as he did at the Diet of Worms. My conscience is taken captive by the words of God, he said. I can do no other. So help me God. It is very important to remember the martyrs of the Reformation. If we forget them, we are in great peril indeed. The peril of spiritual darkness returning as it is today, in which men call evil good and good evil, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We are witnessing this taking place at the present time in our society. All the indicators are pointing to the fact that people cannot distinguish between light and darkness, between truth and error, between right and wrong. We need today a witnessing church. A witnessing church is one that owns the Reformation martyrs and is at one with them, that owns the scriptures as the word of God to our generation, which testifies to where the church today has gone wrong, and finally, one that points men to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men. John Bent, or John Dent, as he was sometimes known, whom we particularly remember today, thankfully, for his sacrifice and witness, and who is the occasion of the subject of this lecture, was one of the lesser known martyrs of the Reformation. He did not live here in Devizes, but he lived out at Urchfont, a village just a few miles outside the town. He was a tailor by trade, and we know very little of him beyond these few details. He was burned here in the marketplace in Devizes in 1532 for denying the sacrament of the altar. For this denial of the sacrament of the altar, so-called, he was condemned to be burned to death and suffered the cruel death and painful death here in Devizes. Let us remember this brave and faithful man. He had little knowledge. He had few of the advantages that we enjoy today. But he had one thing above all others, which is largely absent from people's lives today, and that is a true and lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, for time and for eternity. He had a faith that triumphs over the world, over adversity and opposition, a faith that lays hold upon the truth of God, a God-given faith that reaches out beyond the contingent to the absolute. It lays hold upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us be sure that we live and walk by the same faith in these dark and uncertain times, so that we can say with the apostle, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We are living in times when these things of which we have been speaking this afternoon are little thought of or considered. We have as a nation stepped back into a state of spiritual darkness and ignorance. It hasn't just crept up on us. We have deliberately stepped into that superstitious and spiritual night. And that is a perilous situation for us to be in. The danger lies not in the absence of belief, but that condition, in that condition, people are open to any and every wicked and evil spirit that may come along and take over their minds and their hearts, not only individually, but socially and corporately. It is the parable of our Lord of the house, you remember, swept and garnished, that applies here. When the unclean spirit, he said, is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, and seeketh rest, and findeth none. Then saith he, well, I will go to my house, from whence I came. And when he is come, he finds it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. The same principle holds true whether it be of the individual or of society or of a nation. An empty house, speaking metaphorically, is a target for thieves, squatters, and vandals. Our vacuous, agnostic, unbelieving society is in the greatest jeopardy that we can imagine, and it is time that people were awake to this danger in which we stand. May the testimony and witness of the Reformation martyrs remind us of this and call us back to faith in the Word of God and in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There can be no peace, no security, no strength, no power apart from that. May we never forget those who laid down their lives to witness to the truth as it is in Jesus.